Our text for this morning's sermon is 1 Samuel 10, verses 17 through 27. In chapter 9 and the earlier part of chapter 10, we have seen God's choice of Saul as king and Samuel's private anointing of him. And in today's passage, it recounts the public selection and proclamation of Saul to be first king of Israel, making clear that Saul was not just Samuel's, but God's choice. The reading of God's holy word, 1 Samuel 10, 17 through 27. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lots. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Thus for the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it. Amen. Coronations of kings and inaugurations of presidents are considered pretty important matters. And because of this, many, well, not all, but many don't raise a lot of question when there's a lot of cost involved, which can be considerable. Our present president's inauguration had a price tag of around $180 million. No comment at this point. Well, we don't have any idea of the dollar cost of King Saul's coronation, and my guess is that it was slightly below $180 million. But that's just me, maybe. It was nonetheless an important event. And it was more than a mere formality. It's remembered, however, not so much for its importance or for the money or lack of it that was spent, but it is remembered for two other notable causes, in addition, of course, to it being the first king's inauguration. It's remembered first because the inauguration address that Samuel gave is not exactly the sort of thing that is typically given in an inauguration. It was a rebuke. And secondly, when it was time to announce the king who had already been anointed, he was nowhere to be found, and he was hiding in the baggage. Not the exact sort of story you would think that would be recorded for the first king of Israel. Well, it's hard to know for certain the reason for Saul's reluctance to come forward, to step forward and be proclaimed king. It's a bit uncertain. But what is clear in this passage is that God saw the people's desire for a king like the nations as a rejection of the Lord's rule and kingship over them. And as we think of the biblical teaching that God has anointed His own Son, Jesus Christ, as the rightful King of the earth and over His church, this is the point that I would like for us to focus on this morning. That as we look at the inauguration, the proclamation of Saul as king, and against the backdrop of the people's rejection of God's kingship, we also may reject the claims of Christ. But we cannot escape Christ's sovereignty over us, nor our need to surrender our lives to Him. In verses 17 through 19, we see in the opening verses how God's prophet, as it were, the judge Samuel, rebukes the people's sin. Verse 17 tells us that Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. A Mizpah was a common place for gathering. But you remember that the people of God had gathered at Mizpah, as is recorded also in chapter 7. And this was during the period of Samuel's judging Israel, prior to their demand for a king. And at that time, when the people gathered at Mizpah and Samuel preached, it was a time of Israel's repentance. Remember that? That's also the chapter in which they set up the Ebenezer. It finally became clear to them, after they had rejected God previously and had set out in an unthinking way the ark as their help, as if they could demand God's help by sending out this symbol. God saw that as a rejection of Him and of their idolatry. But in this other gathering at Mizpah, when Samuel preached, there was repentance. And the people of God asked him to pray for them. And recall in that passage, at the very moment when the armies of the Philistines were approaching where they were meeting, they stand their ground, as it were, asking God to help them. And God does. Well, here's another gathering at Mizpah. But it's after Samuel has already rebuked the people of God for wanting to have a king like all the nations. And they insisted, even after being warned that their desire to have a king like the nations was a rejection of God and was another form of idolatry, looking to a human king instead of God their king to help them, that they gather again. And he's going to rebuke them again with the hope of repentance. This wasn't, as I said, the sort of inauguration address that you would expect. But sometimes what protocol requires is not the thing that needs to be done. Sometimes protocol needs to be violated. There's a wonderful example of this in the history of the Scottish church that Thomas McRae records. It had to do with something that occurred back in 1773 when the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland had asserted their raw authority to impose ministers upon churches whether or not the people wanted them to be there. And that had been done again in 1773, when, against the wishes of the people and the church session, a Mr. David Thompson had been appointed to be minister at a parish near Stirling in Scotland. The task of installing David Thompson fell to the moderator, Robert Findlay. But instead of preaching and following protocol as you'd expect, when the time came, as the people gathered, Robert Findlay called Mr. Thompson forward and addressed him in a way that you wouldn't have expected in such occasions. He told them that they were meeting there by the authority of the General Assembly, which was acting as if it was superior to any parliament that had ever existed. He reminded Thompson that he had been opposed by 600 heads of families, 60 heritors, and all but one of the church's elders. He admitted that Thompson had maintained a good character except for the last 7 years or so, when he had persisted to settle in this church. And finally, he appealed to Mr. Thompson to give it up. Mr. Thompson said to him in a low voice, "Obey the orders of your superiors." So Finley did. Without any sermon, without any preaching, without any prayer, he simply said, after he posed the questions to the candidate, "I, as moderator of the Presbytery of Stirling, admit you, Mr. Thompson, to be minister of the parish of St. Ninians in the true sense and spirit of the last sentence of the General Assembly, and you are hereby admitted accordingly." And without praying, and with singing only a few lines of a psalm, dismissed the congregation. Well, very politically incorrect. But sometimes we need to do things like that for the sake of righteousness. And so when God's people gathered for the selecting and the coronation, if you will, of the first king of Israel, Samuel preaches a sermon of rebuke. There are two aspects to this rebuke. First, in verse 18. He reminds the people of Israel of what the Lord had done for them in the past. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel," starting his address, just like the opening verse of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the preface to the Ten Commandments. "Thus says the Lord of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you." He's saying that though God, for his own glory and for the good of his people, had led them through difficult times, he nonetheless had proved himself faithful to his people. And of course, that is what God does. He doesn't promise us in this life that following him will be easy. In fact, following him puts us in a position where we are going to encounter some difficulties that we wouldn't have prior to that. Paul, in fact, when he was making circuit, as recorded in Acts 14, he preached the gospel in various places. He returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Acts 14 records strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And that is, in fact, the truth. When Christ's claims grip us, they cause us to follow him against the wishes of the devil and the world, and our own flesh. And so we do encounter trials. But the Lord works through those trials to bless us, to conform us to him, to wean us from things that are damning and deadly. And the Lord is ever faithful to deliver us from them all. Yahweh is not only God, he is King. He is Lord. He is our Sovereign who keeps us and fulfills all his promises. And as Samuel was reminding the people of God about this, he told them what they had done in light of the faithful commitment of God to be their God, to lead them and protect them, and how he had demonstrated again and again his sovereign commitment as their covenant God and Lord. But today, verse 19, and this is the second part where the rebuke really gets pointed. "You have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. What ingratitude. What unbelief. And yet, what ingratitude and practical unbelief you and I can fall into. When we yield to the temptation to give up our hope and trust in the Lord in face of difficulty and trial. The Lord, in this case, was doing what some elders do and delegates to church courts when they don't agree with the position that has been taken. They sign a dissent. God is registering his dissent against the action of his people. How many times would God register his dissent before you and me, when in the face of difficulties, trials, and fears, we cease to trust him? Rick Phillips, in his commentary in this passage, suggests that if James had been at Mizpah, he would have used the same word he used in his epistle. In James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. For the Israelites to demand a king like the nations was to reject God's rightful claim as king. And when we remember who we are as Christians, those who are called to serve and honor the King, whenever we forget promises like this that Jesus gave, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. When we turn aside from tribulations and renounce Christ's power to overcome on our behalf, we are falling into the same pattern as did the Israelites. Well, as Samuel has the people gathered before him, God, in the midst of these things, reveals his sovereignty in a significant way. Samuel had gathered the people for a public selection of a king. It was necessary, even though God had shown Samuel and Saul his choice, it was necessary for God to demonstrate before everyone that Saul was God's choice and not Samuel's. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, says about this, and the importance of this public selection, he knew whom God had chosen and had already anointed him, that is Samuel. But he knew also the peevishness of that people, and that there were those among them who would not acquiesce in the choice if it depended upon his single testimony. And therefore, that every tribe and every family, the chosen race, might please themselves with having a chance for it, he calls them to the lot. The lot was a way to make choices. And God's people often used it as a way to eliminate human decisions so it would be clear that the choice was a matter of God's sovereign choice. You remember that lots were used to divide up and allocate the land of Canaan according to the various tribes. The fate of the two goats on the Day of Atonement, which one would be slaughtered and which one would be released into the wilderness, was a matter of lot. But most notably, think about what occasion was most similar in the previous history of Israel regarding lots and going through tribes and clans and families to a single person. Remember what it was? It was after Achan had violated God's command not to take anything from Jericho, because Jericho was under the ban and everything would be destroyed. But Achan thought, well, it won't hurt if I take a little bit for my family. And he did take some of the things and buried them in his tent. And you remember what happened. By Achan's rebellion, it brought God's displeasure upon the whole people of God. A reminder that when we sin, our sins involve others. And so God commanded that a lot would be used to identify the sinner upon whom his wrath would fall, and the curse upon the people of God that led to the defeat of Ai would be lifted. And once the lot was chosen, that was the end of the matter. It showed that God's sovereign will had been revealed. Proverbs 18:18 says, "The lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders." Verse 33 of chapter 16, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So the lot indicated that it would be God's choice, not man's, of this king. But it's in the context of a history of judgment. But not only that, the very form that Samuel is using is in the pattern of judgment. It conforms to the pattern of prophets addressing God's people when they have sinned. And God's people had. Here they were at Mizpah for the second time. They are reminded of their sin, and there's no repentance. Their demand for a king had been for all the wrong reasons. And as we know from the unfolding history of Saul, God's choice of Saul was a judgment. Bill Arnold, in his commentary, says, "The prophetic speech pattern used here is one well known throughout the Old Testament for announcing judgment. In fact, the selection of Saul is inserted at the very point when we would expect an announcement of judgment. This being the case, Yahweh's act of providing a king for Israel is itself an act of divine wrath." And in fact, you see the same pattern, the prophetic pattern, in Hosea 13. And in Hosea 13:11 are these words, "I, that is the Lord, gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath." Now, all of this isn't exactly crystal clear yet, but that is the overall pattern that is reflected that will unfold. So the lots are cast or drawn, and the lot first falls to the tribe of Benjamin. And then another lot is taken, and it falls to Saul's larger clan, perhaps others. But finally, the lot is taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, verse 21, was taken by lot. And so it was the time. "Saul, you're the king. Come. Stand before us! Saul! Saul? Where's Saul? Maybe somebody else." So you notice what the people did. They inquired again of the Lord, "Is there still a man to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." So they ran and took him from there and stood him up among the people. Now, one of the perennial questions about this passage is, what in the world was Saul doing hiding in the baggage? I mean, we all know that Saul had a lot of baggage, but forget that. Why was he hiding in the baggage? There are two basic things and views of that. One is, and this to me is the most doubtful, that Saul was just being modest. He was a bit humble. Many of God's servants have been reluctant to assume office, and that has been the case. One of the classic examples in world church history is St. Augustine. And it was the people clamoring for him. finally resulted in him coming forward. Even Matthew Henry suggests that he perhaps withdrew to express his modesty. But more likely, Saul was fearful of becoming king. Saul was revealing cowardice, some have suggested, and I think that's probably true, by hiding in the baggage. And think of it, quoting Bill Arnold, commentator again, in the light of the fact that this king designate had been prophetically anointed, remember? Samuel had anointed him. He had received three signs confirming his divine appointment, and most significantly, God's Spirit had been poured out upon him, and the passage tells us that he was a new man, yet he is still hesitant to take up the task that God has shown him he is called to. In great understatement, some have said this reflects badly on Saul. Yes, it does. It is a reluctance to follow God's call that will show itself up later in Saul's life. One has said it this way, Saul's selfish neglect of duty foreshadows a pattern that will be repeated during his kingship. However we may understand Saul's hiding at his coronation, this beginning does not bode well for the future kingship of Israel. And that's certainly true. But there's one other thing, and I think this is even more important regarding Saul's hiding in the baggage. It shows us something about the people of God. They can't find Saul any more than Saul could have found the donkeys that he was looking for. Even when God shows them his selection, they still have to seek Saul. Not only does God choose Saul by lot, but God must show them where Saul is. God is sovereign in his choice, and the people of God, even though they reject the kingship of God himself, are still absolutely dependent upon the sovereign king of the universe. Do you see that? God asserts that the king is the king he wants, and yet they are absolutely dependent upon him to know who that king is. God is king, and there is no other. When Samuel introduces the king, he says to the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." Here's the very king that you are looking for. And you even wonder, does Samuel get it yet? But whoever wrote these words, if it was Samuel, and I think it probably was, when he wrote these words, he knew what was going to happen. And so there's irony here. The writer of 1 Samuel, most likely Samuel himself, is aware of this irony. For in just a few chapters, it would be made very clear that when David is chosen, the Lord doesn't look at man's choices the way man looks. When Saul is presented before the people, there he is. If he were standing next to me, and I was the tallest in the crowd except for Saul, Saul would be a head taller than me. And I'm not, you get the tallest person in here. He would be taller. Saul looked like the king that the people wanted. And he was kind of like the king that the people wanted. But when the Lord looks at who he wants to be king, you remember what he would say to Samuel? "Do not look on his appearances or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." That is, he's talking about David's bigger brother. "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. But what were the people looking at? Wow. Okay, he was hiding the baggage, but there he is. What a guy! Long live the king! Doesn't matter about his timid behavior. He's impressive. He's the kind of king that the people hope for. Tall, dark, and handsome. Big, impressive. And the issues of inward character, the qualities of mind and heart and soul, they aren't in view. But what is in view is the Lord's relentless, absolute sovereignty. No matter what the people's motive is, and no matter that it is evil, no matter that they reject the Lord, they cannot achieve independence from the Lord. The king they wanted, God chooses. And their folly of seeking independence from God will become increasingly apparent and will come on their own heads. And isn't this one of the absolute major themes of the Word of God? Isn't the basic history of man seeking his own autonomy, of rejecting the fact that God is God and we aren't? It's the history of the folly of man trying to assert himself and achieve independence. And yet, all of history is moving toward the point when every person will know that Jesus is Lord. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. History is all about the fact that God is Lord. And we aren't. And we need Him. We need to repent of our idolatries, of our independence, to humble ourselves before the Lord God, to find hope and help and peace. And we need to be reminded of this, even as followers of Christ. Whenever we try to hold on to the reins of our own lives, whenever we try to take charge and disregard the Word of God, it will not lead to good things. When we try to think independently of God, it will bring God's displeasure upon us. That doesn't mean if we're God's own that He will cast us out of His family. But God is pleased with the loving, joyful obedience and fidelity of His people. And He is displeased when we cast off His concerns and His will for us. And ultimately, our eternal destiny, from our perspective at least, depends upon whether we will have God as Lord or have ourselves as lords. And that's what this passage reminds us of. It also reminds us of the absolute necessity of recognizing God's sovereignty as it's mediated to us through His Word. Important individually and as a church and even as a nation. Look at verse 25. Perhaps there had been a pause in Samuel's preaching, but there hadn't been repentance. So he goes ahead with the choice. But when Saul is manifest as the first king of Israel, verse 25 records, "Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord." The word translated rights and duties is mishpat. It's the same word that was used back in 1 Samuel 8 when Samuel talked about the ways of kings. Remember how the ways of kings, Samuel was warning them, is to take and take and take. What he says here is that the ways of the kingship are not taking and taking, but submitting to the Word of God. It is God's law that is meant to put the brake on absolutism in our personal lives, in the church, and in the nation. What this passage is reminding us of is that from its inception, the kingdom of Israel was a kingdom under law. It was a constitutional monarchy. Doubtless what Samuel was writing down included some of the provisions of Deuteronomy 17, which is a passage where Moses outlined the duties of the king, how he is to be from the people, not to abuse authority, to make himself rich, but especially this, Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20. And when he, that is the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in the kingdom, he and his children in Israel. The rule of law in Israel was above the king. It was above all. And that concept has influenced Western culture in significant ways. In our own history as Presbyterians, John Knox would point to a passage like this in Deuteronomy 17 and 1 Samuel, when he would remind Mary, Queen of Scots, that she wasn't, as king, the absolute law. Rather, when she committed adultery and was complicit in the murder of her husband, Knox called for her arrest and conviction. Samuel Rutherford wrote a book entitled Lex Rex. You know, the opposite of the normal prevailing view, Rex Lex. Rex Lex would be the king is law. But Samuel Rutherford's book said, no, the law is king. This book, some have said of it, was probably the greatest work on the foundation, nature, and constitutional limits of government, the civil magistrate, and the separate but mutual relationship of church and state ever written. It was written as an exposition of passages like 1 Samuel 10 and Deuteronomy 17. And it was very influential among our founding fathers, and had to do a lot with the fact that our country was established as a constitutional democratic republic and not as a land apart from law, but a government under law. Now, that's an important concept to remember. We get concerned about the erosion of freedom in our nation today, and we ought to be, because we are becoming an increasingly lawless nation. But nations are made up of people, and people themselves are becoming increasingly lawless. Even in many of our professedly reformed churches, we're dismissing the law of God as if it no longer applies to us, and becoming essentially antinomian, against the law of God. When Paul taught that we are not under law but under grace, he didn't mean to say that the law no longer applies to Christians. He was refuting the notion that we can save ourselves by keeping the law. But if you read his epistles and read large sections of them, like Romans 12 through 15, Galatians 5 and 6, Ephesians 4 through 6, Colossians 3 through 4, and other portions of the New Testament, what they basically are is an application of the moral law to the Christian life. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that is a good thing. The law doesn't save us, but the law, as saved people, shows us how to live, not only to please God, but shows us the way of freedom. Freedom from the bondage of sin, liberated to love God and offer up to Him our lives according to His precepts. We forget how important the law is to direct our lives. My wife and I have taken a couple of trips the last couple of summers using our Garmin Nuvi and that obnoxious female voice that gets in our way when we decide to turn off the beaten path and at a rest stop or something. I mean, she is downright obnoxious. And she's persistent, Miss Nuvi. But for the first time ever, taking trips across the country involves not having to hold up those maps and, you know, turn them right side up and unfold them while you're trying to keep one hand on the steering wheel and you can't read it. You know, at least I can't. And my wife, I ask her, read it. Tell me which way to turn. Oh, you should turn that. Oh, you mean the place we just passed. That's where we... Now we can drive with freedom. We can just get on the road and not have to fiddle with all those maps and get along the way. And isn't that what God's law does in terms of being a rule for our life? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. The unfolding of the commandments show us what James calls the royal law, according to the scripture, that if we do it, it will be well. The intent of such teaching as the apostles in applying the law of God, as Ralph Davis says, is to keep a people free in purity of life, holiness of desires, winsomeness of speech, absence of bitterness, and concrete in compassion. For Christ's people, God's law should no longer be a dreadful curse, but glad obedience if we prize our freedom. And I tell you, brothers and sisters of Christ, you cannot pray for presidents and judges and legislators to start living by the Constitution without yourselves praying that you will live gladly by God's law. Prayers for other people's law-keeping ought to flow from those who prize freedom and are self-controlled by the Holy Spirit to live according to God's law. Of course we're not going to live according to that law perfectly. But we can, by God's grace, substantially, and we can grow. And that's what God wants us to do. And of course that's what God's people weren't doing in Saul's day. And that is why a lot of trouble came. And we'll see that unfold. Well, the passage closes with something that reminds us of what Christ does when he comes. When Saul is made king, there's a division. There are those whose hearts were touched by the Lord, men of valor who went with him. And that must have been a great encouragement to Saul. But some worthless fellows, literally sons of Belial, sons of the devil, said, how can this man save us? How can this country hick, this redneck from the hills of Benjamin, how can he save us? Well, he couldn't, unless the Lord was with him. But how can you read this passage and not think about Christ, the true King, who also brings division? He reminds us of that. Jesus said to his disciples, do not think that I have come to give peace on earth. No, I tell you, but rather division. Those whose hearts were touched by God came to Jesus in submission and worship, but others rejected him and said about him, how can this fellow save us? The Jews grumbled about him when he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. How can this guy save us? He's just the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And so it goes even today. People still despise God's appointed servant and king, and they wonder, how can a man, this fellow executed on a Roman cross, 2,000 years ago, save us. How can he help me with my awful marriage, my fears, my poverty, my disaster, my cancer? How can this fellow save us? Well, I'm here to tell you that Jesus is no fellow. He is God and Lord who became man, who understands the hurts and the difficulties. He can truly sympathize. He has entered in with us in our humanity. And yet he is also the Almighty God. He knows what it is not to compromise. He knows what it is to trust his Heavenly Father in the face of the most awful temptation. He loved so that he would give his life to save sinners like you and me and rise from the grave, not a mere man, but perfect man and perfect God. He is the one who sends his Spirit to touch hearts, to reveal to man and women and children, to us, the folly of rejecting God, to pay the penalty for our rebellion, to bring us true freedom from slavery to sin, fulfill all righteousness on our behalf, and free grace from the penalty of breaking God's law, and empowering us to please our God and to live for him. How will you live? How will you live? The one affirmation that can and will bring you true freedom and peace forever is when you and your heart's desire is to offer up your mind and heart and your decisions and your priorities and your gifts to the King. And surrender all to him and say, long live the King. Let me be yours. We're going to close with a hymn entitled along that line, I Surrender All. All to Jesus I Surrender, number 562. As we sing this hymn, familiar as it is, may it be the prayer and the declaration of our hearts and lives as we, with our whole lives, declare, long live the King. Let us stand to sing verses 1 through 3, and after the prayer and benediction, stanza 4. 562. I surrender all to him, I freely give. May I ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender. I bow, worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all, I surrender all to thee, my blessed. I surrender all to Jesus, I surrender, may Make me, Savior, wholly thine. May thy Holy Spirit fill me. May I know thy power divine. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our God, you are King and Lord. We ask your forgiveness for seeking to hang on to the reins of our own lives in far too many ways. Convict us and remind us, O Lord, that you are Lord and King, and the way of freedom and hope is when we bow before you and we surrender our wills to be directed by you and your holy word. Work in us by your Spirit to conform us to that will, and work in us, O Lord, such a devotion to you that each and every day and hour we will declare with our lives and our thoughts and our words and our deeds that you are King